If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to John chapter 19? And we're going to continue reading from where Brother Roger left off in John chapter 19. We're going to begin at the end of verse 16. In fact, actually, we'll just read verse 16 as well, the whole thing. John chapter 19, verse 16. All right. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two robbers, one on either side of him, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for such an event to remember soberly, to remember with joy, but with sober and somber joy, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that this morning. I pray that you would help me to be faithful as I preach. And I pray that the preaching of your word would be faithful to your word and that each of us would be shepherded by you, by your Holy Spirit, working these words deep down into us. We pray that you would do this, for we need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, it is a special day today. Can any of the kids tell me what day it is? What day is it? Good? Good Friday. And Jesus was crucified on Good Friday. We read about Jesus being crucified on Good Friday. And one of the things that we say over and over again is that as you get older, there's going to be more and more that you're going to understand and remember from the church service, from the sermon. But even when you're little, you can remember the most important things, right? And so you can remember, we just read from the Bible how Jesus was crucified. You know that this means that Jesus was nailed to a cross out of wood. Two pieces of wood put in a cross shape, and Jesus was nailed to that cross of wood. But one of the things that we learn today, that we learn from reading the Bible, is that this was God's plan. Now, there was people on earth who hated Jesus, and they wanted to kill him. And so they kind of thought that this was their plan to kill Jesus. But we learn here that this was God's plan. God's plan was to make sure that Jesus was killed. Not because God didn't love Jesus, but God made sure that Jesus was killed so that he could save you and me. Because Jesus wasn't being killed because those people hated him. He was being killed to take our punishment. And you know, a punishment is a bad thing that happens to you because you did something wrong. Maybe your parents give you a punishment when you do something wrong. Well, God says that he is going to give each person a punishment in hell after they die if they have broken God's commands. Everyone in this room, actually, everyone in the entire world has broken God's commands, and they deserve a punishment. Everyone does. And that punishment would last forever and ever and ever. And this is why God had a plan to kill Jesus so that Jesus would take our punishment so that if we trust in Jesus, we won't get a punishment from God. We will get a prize from God. We will get a reward from God because of what Jesus did. This truly was God's plan. There were leaders in Israel that day snickering, thinking that they had Jesus right where they wanted him. Their plan was coming true. This man who was claiming to be the king of the Jews, this man who was claiming to be the Messiah, finally they had rid of him. They were killing him once and for all. But this truly was God's plan. Jesus's life wasn't being taken against his will. Jesus was laying down his life of his own accord. He was offering up his own life like a willing lamb who is being sacrificed. And John, in our passage here, John wonderfully draws our attention to some details that prove this, that prove that Jesus was offering his life. It wasn't being taken from him. He was offering his life as a sacrifice for many. And so we're just going to walk through and take a look at some of those details that John wonderfully points out for us. Our first point is this: forsaken by God and man, Jesus created an eternal family. Forsaken by God and man, Jesus created an eternal family. Let's dig in again. Let's go back to verse 17, and we'll read just a few verses, verse 17 to 20. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" First, we need to see Jesus was rejected by men. He was rejected by his own people. He was the King of the Jews. Did you notice that inscription? Pilate placed this inscription on the cross of Christ. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The first part was his name. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. That's how you would name someone: the person's name and then the place where they were from. Jesus of Nazareth. That was his name. The second part was what he was being accused of. It was the reason he was being killed. And the second part was King of the Jews. And Pilate was pretty sly. Pilate was pretty shrewd. He is saying the reason Jesus is being killed is because he is King of the Jews. And through that, he prophesied. It was true. This is the reason he was being killed, because he was the King of the Jews. Now, the Jewish leaders hated this. After 3 years of Jesus's public ministry, proving he was the King of the Jews, and therefore the king of the entire world, after 3 years of seeing proof after proof, the leaders of the Jews rejected, they forsook Jesus because he was the King of the Jews. This was God's plan, that the King of the Jews, therefore of all the world, would be rejected. One of the reasons Jesus was being crucified was because of mankind's hatred of God. Our hatred of God, naturally, is so strong that when he came to earth to rescue us from our sin, we killed him. We rejected him. Just as we have always rejected God, there he is showing up in a man, and so we killed him. Mark points out another reason why Jesus was crucified, not simply because he was being rejected or forsaken by men, but because he was being forsaken by God. This is shown in a number of ways in the crucifixion. See, the players in this event, no doubt, did not know that they were acting out prophecies written 1,000 years earlier. But let's take a look at that. Verse 21 to 24. Let's read that. Verse 23 to 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one place from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Now, the soldiers took some of Jesus' clothing and they divided it evenly by ripping it up. But one piece would have been a waste to do this, his tunic, so they agreed to just gamble for it, to basically roll dice to see who gets this tunic. And John tells us that this is to fulfill the scripture. And he quotes Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus with these events, God with these events, is pointing that Jesus is the one who's fulfilling Psalm 22. Later, Jesus is going to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So Jesus is testifying that he is the one who's being forsaken by God, but God was not satisfied with that alone. He made sure that there would be other people who would also testify that Psalm 22 is about Jesus, people who were unsuspectingly going to do this. And so let's continue in Psalm 22, which later goes on to say, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots." Doesn't it seem that Psalm 22 was written not 3,000 years ago, but 2,000 years ago? And yet, it was written 3,000 years ago. Of this, no one will deny. Even the greatest skeptic against Christianity will agree that Psalm 22 was written many hundreds of years before Jesus was born, let alone when he was sacrificed. And so this event that God orchestrates, that these men, these soldiers, these Roman soldiers, were going to cast lots and divide Jesus' clothing among them, this is God drawing everyone's attention that Jesus was the one fulfilling Psalm 22. He was the man who was going to be forsaken by God. This was the role of the Messiah, to be rejected by God and man. Because this is how he was going to save as Messiah, to be rejected by man, but mostly by being rejected by God. In order to rescue his people, he needed to suffer in their place. He needed to take the curse for their sin. He needed to be damned by God for their sin, to be treated by God the way they ought to have been treated, so that they can be treated by God the way that Jesus deserves to be treated. And that was the pain of the cross, not merely physical pain, which is severe enough, but the pain of being rejected by God, of being forsaken by God, of being damned and punished by God. And now the psalm, which is quoted here, Psalm 22, it doesn't end in the rejection of the Messiah. It begins that way. It begins in rejection and shame, but it ends with the Messiah rejoicing with a great congregation of brothers and sisters. I want to read a few verses from Psalm 22, beginning at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord in the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. His suffering, his rejection would lead to the acceptance, the embrace, the joy and rescue and the adoption of many, 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 many people from every corner of this world, so that he alone is not able to call God Father. But being rejected by God in our place, for all who belong to him, for all who would repent of sin and trust in Christ, a multitude of sinners can now call God our Father. And I want you to notice how this starts already to show, even while he's hanging on the cross. Take a look at verse 40 or 24a to 27. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple, whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. That forsakenness of Jesus, the estrangement of God, of Christ from the Father in those hours on the cross, that was to accomplish a family for the Father. A family made of former enemies. Those whom Christ died for on the cross. Those who Christ was forsaken for on the cross, which includes John and Mary. John adopts Mary as mother. Mary adopts John as her son. They are family. Why? Because they now have the same Father, God. The same God, in great love, adopted them through the sacrifice of Christ that they were witnessing, the sacrifice of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, it is good to meditate on the fact that your sins are so great that Christ suffered for them on the cross. And it is also good to meditate on the truth that by the cross, your sins are forgiven. But do not miss the fact, do not miss the truth that this means you have been adopted by God. You are no longer guilty in his sight. Your sins are forgiven, but more than that, God is your Father. And he has infinite fatherly love for you. Think of the best father that you have ever known, that you've ever heard of. Maybe even a fictional father. Think of the best father that you can imagine. How tenderly he cares for his children. How faithfully he leads them. How lovingly and sternly he warns them from danger and sin. And how tenderly he cares for their needs. That is just a shadow of the relationship that you now have, not future, now have with God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. This relationship with God is yours now. So you know that anything that befalls you, any good thing, is from him as your father. And any bad thing is also from your father, because he loves you and he is wise and he has the long game in mind and he is committed to bringing you home in eternity. This your Savior suffered to purchase for you. And the gift that we just talked about, that you receive, that I receive, shows us the cost that Jesus paid. For on the cross, in those 3 hours, Christ was forsaken by God. He did not feel the love of God, his Father. Instead, he felt what you and I should have felt eternally. Christ suffered. He was rejected. He was forsaken by God so that you and I could be the children of the God who made the universe. Our second point, having no rescue from shame, Jesus covered our shame. Let's continue reading verse 28 to verse 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So right now, near the end of his life, after suffering for hours, and especially for suffering 3 hours under the wrath of God, Jesus knows that he has completed his mission. He has borne the wrath of God for his people. He knows he is the fulfillment of Scripture, of the plan of God to save sinners that he has loved with an everlasting love. Now, many of the prophecies regarding Jesus' death were circumstances that he, humanly speaking, had no control over. For example, the gambling away of his clothing. But this one, he initiated. And I want you to see how he initiated it. To fulfill prophecies regarding the Messiah's suffering, he called out, I thirst. That triggered a response from the soldiers, an insincere offer of help. They offered him sour wine on a sponge. This is not what a man being crucified was asking for when he was suffering and asking for when he was saying that he thirsts. But by doing this, our eyes and everyone's eyes since the crucifixion are to be turned to Psalm 69. That's a psalm in which a man cries out to God because of the shame he feels. He feels reproach. He feels rejection. He looks for comfort and he looks for pity, but there is none. Instead, there are people pretending to give him comfort and pity, and instead they give him poison for food, and for his thirst they give him sour wine. In this psalm, the man cries out to God to save him from shame, but not only him, he cries out that God would save all who hope in the Lord from shame, that they too would not be put to shame. A dear Christian, the Lord Jesus did not simply bear physical pain on the cross for you. He certainly did. He also bore your shame. Now, if you've looked into your past, if you look into your heart, even the thoughts that you have had this very day, there will be much reason for shame if you are honest. There are things to be ashamed of. Things that people know about that you are ashamed of. Things that no one knows about that you are ashamed of. But dear Christian, we do not need to be like the world and how the world handles shame, which is to deny it's true. That's not true. I didn't do that. Or to cover it up by saying that other people have done worse, or that you just simply did your best, or that other people caused you to do it. Or when a culture has been handed over by God to their sin and folly, they don't even cover up shame at all. They take pride in it. It doesn't need to be justified. I don't need to say that other people are worse than me. I don't need to say that other people caused me to do it. This is something that I will be proud of. No, Christians have a better hope. We have a better solution to shame. And that is, my sins have been shameful. I have no excuse. I have not done my best. I have done and thought and said shameful things. I have gossiped. I have lusted for those I'm not married to. I have lied. I have been lazy. I have been selfish. And these are, compared to God's holiness, these are shameful. And there is no rescue, there is no escape from these except one. My Lord, knowing my shame, loved me. And he took upon himself the shame of my sin. And he felt every bit of the shameful, shameful feeling of shame that I ought to have felt. And he bore that shame on the cross. And God himself has covered my shame with Christ's righteousness. I stand before God, not in my shame, but covered in the robes of Christ's righteousness. So, dear Christian, we do not need to foolishly try to cover up our sin or our guilt or our shame. We can confess to God our sins, which he already knows, by the way, and call them what they are, trusting in him to cover those sins and to cleanse us from them. Oh, what merciful love to cover our shame by feeling it, by suffering it himself. Our last point is this: sacrificed as a lamb, Jesus will bring tears to all tribes. Let's read 31 to 37 to finish it off. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Christ's body, here in the account, is hanging dead after having paid for sins and giving up his spirit. Now, what to do with the body? Well, the religious leaders thought it would be a shame for the bodies to be hanging there on a high Sabbath. So they asked that the legs of the three crucified men would be broken, which would speed up death because the legs give the strength to keep the chest cavity to be able to breathe breaths. They prolong the death that would come by asphyxiation. And so as soon as you break the legs, death comes quite quickly. And the two criminals received this treatment. But the soldiers didn't do this to Jesus because he was obviously already dead. But just to be sure, one of those soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear to see what would come out. And out came blood and water, the evidence that this man had surely died. And John draws our attention to the reason why God wanted it so. First, Jesus was not simply an ordinary criminal getting his own punishment. He was a substitute. He was a sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you say, well, where is this in the text? It says nothing about Jesus being a lamb or being a sacrifice. Oh, but it does. When John quotes from the Old Testament, not one of his bones will be broken, you will find this passage, not in any messianic psalm predicting the crucifixion. Do you know where you will find that phrase? You will find that in the instructions for the Passover. On the Passover, the first Passover, every family needed to find a spotless lamb. And they were to sacrifice that lamb. And they were to take the blood of that lamb and paint it on the doorposts and the lintel so that the angel of death, when it came, would pass over them and spare everyone in the home, that the punishment of God for sins would not come to that household covered by that lamb's blood. But what do we do with the body of that lamb after it's done? Do we butcher it normally, cut it up, break the bones, and hand it out to different family members? No, there was a strict rule for how to deal with the Passover lamb's body. And that was, you guessed it, not one of his bones is to be broken. Not one of a Passover lamb's bones was to be broken. And so God orchestrating that Jesus, even though his bones should have been broken, like the rest of the people being crucified that day, God made sure that none of his bones would be broken because God was shouting loud and clear that this was no ordinary man. This was the Passover lamb to end all Passover lambs. This was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This lamb was not being killed for his own sin. He was being killed for the sins of a multitude of people so that they would be spared from the wrath of God. But that's not the only thing that happened. The soldiers pierced his side to see if he was dead, which was the alternative to breaking his legs. And out came blood and water. It was God's prophecy that the Messiah's side would be pierced and out would flow blood. And this is a prophecy from Zechariah 12, speaking of the day when the house of David would be restored and that all the tribes of Israel and all the tribes of the world would weep on account of the one whom they have pierced. They will look on him whom they have pierced and they will weep. What kind of weeping will happen? Well, first, there will be the weeping of tears of terror. Imagine knowing that you have participated in the rebellion which brought sin and curse to the world. Rebellion against God. And then standing face to face with God, whom you have sinned against and you rejected, even though he first came humbly to rescue you. Imagine standing face to face with Christ, the one who was crucified for the sins of the world, knowing that you rejected God and you rejected him. Imagine the tears you would weep. That will cause great tears of agony and terror and anguish and regret and shame, and no one will deny it. No one will protect themselves by saying, well, I didn't know. It wasn't my fault. I had nothing to do with it. No, no one will excuse themselves. All that will be left is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not only those who crucified him that day, this was a sin that all humans participated in by their sin. But dear friends, there is another kind of sorrow, another kind of tears, another kind of weeping that this will produce. This is tears of sorrow that lead to tears of joy. The tears of repentance. The tears that a person cries when they realize their guilt before God and they realize the cost that Christ paid for them. And then they turn to him for salvation and realize their sins have now been forgiven. For those who have taken refuge in Christ, who have found forgiveness in his life, in his blood, and in his sacrifice, those who have been reconciled to God by trusting in Christ, we too will weep. Tears recognizing our sin, which caused his suffering. But those tears will be wiped away and be replaced with tears of rejoicing and of being overwhelmed by the great love which brought Christ to the cross on behalf of sinners such as us. Dear Christian, seriously, soberly consider the cost of your salvation. That it was not just Christ setting a good example. It was not just proving his love. No, it was becoming a sacrifice, a replacement for you, feeling and experiencing all that you should have experienced and felt because of your sin, taking that all on himself to bring you salvation. But do not stop at seriously considering the cost. Make sure you turn that sorrow to joy, real, serious joy, the joy of being forgiven and adopted at the cost of Christ's blood. For the one who was pierced for your sin to bring many sons to glory. We're going to celebrate by taking of the cup and of the bread, of the Lord's Supper, or of communion. This was instituted the night before the Lord Jesus was crucified. And he has told us to celebrate this, to commemorate it until he returns. Now the bread represents the body of Christ, which was offered instead of ours. The cup represents the blood of Christ, which was poured out instead of ours. And everyone who takes, confesses their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins and rose from the dead, and that he will return to judge the living and the dead. It's more than that. When Christians take this together, they are confessing not simply that Christ is their God, but that the other people celebrating also have Christ as their Savior. This is why God gave us Lord's Supper. He gave it not to individuals to just celebrate just me and Jesus. He gave it to churches, that churches would together celebrate this, to affirm each other's faith, to affirm each other's salvation, because they know each other's confession of faith, and they know that we are trusting in Christ and trying to live lives that glorify him. So, if you belong to this church, by confessing your faith and having the church embrace you, or if you belong to any other church that confesses the same gospel, we're going to invite you to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us, that we too together would confess that there is one bread, one loaf, and that we come from the same one, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask the elders and deacons to come forward as I